Well, hello, Living Word IT Park. Thank you for allowing me to be here. It is my great joy and privilege to be able to minister to you, God's Word. And I want to give special thanks to the leadership of this church, to Pastor TJ, and all of you. So I have been assigned to minister to you from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. And I'll be picking off where Pastor TJ preached last Sunday or last weekend from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So I'm sure you have your Bibles with you already. So turn to that portion of scripture. And as you turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, we're going to talk about a topic that is relatable to all of us. It is a topic of complaining. We've all complained many times, and it's going to be a rich study. So I want to share with you three main points to outline so you can hang your thoughts on as we go through this portion of scripture. Our three main points are as follows. We're going to talk about the importance of not complaining. So three main points that I have with you, for you, I should say, is number one, the command to not complain. The command to not complain. Secondly, our second point, we have the reasons for not complaining. The reasons for not complaining. And third and lastly, we have examples to follow. So three main points from Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And so let me read to you that portion of scripture. Paul writes, verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to boast, because I did not run in vain, nor labor in vain." Verse 17, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Again, in this portion of scripture, Paul is letting us know the importance of not complaining. That is why I entitled my message today, this message, as "Quit Complaining." It is a command and rebuke to all of us that we should live a life without complaining. And so our first point we see in verse 14 is Paul's command to not complain. Our first point we see is Paul's command to not complain. Verse 14 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." First of all, Paul assumes that Christians are to be doers. We are to be doers. He says, "Do all things." All things. James says that we should not only be hearers of the word, but also be doers of the word. As a matter of fact, if we confess Christ as Lord, if we confess to be believers, yet we have no works, James in chapter 2 says, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says that Christians were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are called to do works and good works. God saved you so that you would bear much fruit, so that you would be used by God to do His bidding. And we know through the study of Philippians, you've been taught well, that the Philippians were doers. They were doers. They were engaged in gospel ministry. That's why Paul, at the beginning of the epistle, gives thanks to God for their partnership in the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, go back. Philippians chapter 1 verse 5 says, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. From the very first time they met Paul, all the way back in Acts chapter 16, they were engaged in gospel ministry, in good works. And for that, Paul is rejoicing. His heart is glad. In verse 7 of Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes, both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all were fellow partakers with me in this grace. And again, Paul is giving his thanks to the Philippians for their work in gospel ministry alongside with him. And so the Philippians, they were a sound church. They were engaged in ministry. And so Paul writes in verse 14 in our text, do all things. And you already know they're doing these things. And so God expects Christians to be doers. He expects them to obey His commands. However, He expects us to obey His commands with a certain attitude. Every single thing that you do, make sure you clothe your actions with the attitude of not complaining. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So what is this term grumbling? Grumbling, it conveys the idea of an utterance made in a low tone of voice, like grumbling. Or perhaps behind the scenes talk. It's often used negatively to convey the idea of complaint, discontent, displeasure. And they're all expressed in murmuring, grumbling. That's the idea. Now, what about disputing? Disputing is a verbal exchange that takes place when there are conflicts that arise. It can be also used synonymously as dispute or argument. So when we are doing things, and as we do all things, we are to do it without grumbling nor disputing. And so in essence, if we combine everything, we should stop complaining. If we boil it down to its core idea, verse 14, you can summarize it as quit complaining. And so we have to ask ourselves, going back to that word disputing, so we know what it is, we know it's argumentation, we know it's conflicting ideas. So the question arises, who are the Philippians not to dispute against? So Paul is giving them the command not to grumble nor dispute. So who should they not dispute against? That's a valid question. And so there are only two possible answers. And we can't be dogmatic about it. Either one would do. The first possible answer is they should not be disputing against Paul. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, his emissary. He has been tasked to command the churches during his time. So Paul is saying here, don't argue against me. Don't grumble. Don't say, but Paul, wait a minute, Paul, what about this? And Paul is saying, don't dispute. And that can be a valid interpretation. Don't dispute against the Apostle Paul in the immediate context that we find this passage in. So that's the first possible interpretation. The second possible interpretation is not to dispute among themselves, not to dispute among others within the Philippian church. And it's a valid point because, as you already know, let me remind you, refresh your memory, one of the major themes in the whole book or epistle of Philippians is a theme of unity. Even going back to the first chapter, Paul is exhorting, calling the Philippians to be united. Philippians chapter 1 verse 27. Paul writes, "Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel." Do you hear that? He's calling for unity because there has been disunity in the church. Philippians 2:2. Paul writes, "Fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose." Again, this concept and theme of unity is woven throughout that epistle. And it was such a problem in the Philippian church that the Apostle Paul had to name two women, significant women, and call them out in Philippians chapter 4, call them out and to call them to agree in the Lord. These women were Euodia and Syntyche. And so that's the second possible interpretation of this disputing. And so either one would do. Paul is asking them, don't argue against me. Just follow what I am telling you to do. He could also be telling them, stop disputing among yourselves. And let me say a word about conflict. That in every given conflict, for the most part, both parties are at fault. Did you hear that? Both parties are at fault. Conflict is inevitable. We're all sinners. And the only way for relationships to mend and for relationships that are broken to be repaired is for both parties to stop disputing. That's so common, is it not? Even especially among children. One child goes, "You did it first." And the other child goes, "No, you did. If you hadn't done this, I would have done this." Or it's so easy to compare our sin against the other party. "No, you sin greater than me. No, no, you did this." And so a valid interpretation is that if Paul is calling them for unity, he's saying, stop disputing amongst yourselves as you do all things. Stop it. We have to recall that once we sin against other believers, other people, especially believers, we know that the Holy Spirit of Christ dwells within each believer. Whenever we sin against a believer, we are not only sinning against them, but we are sinning against God. That's a sober reality, is it not? And so instead of arguing, bickering, "You did this first, your sin is greater." No, stop comparing your sin against another. Compare your sin to an almighty, holy, righteous God. And so, grumbling and disputing should be absent as we do all things. And again, it can be summed up with, in one word, stop complaining. Complaining. And God treats complaining very seriously. This language of grumbling and disputing should bring our minds back to Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness. This is a perfect example of how serious God treats sin. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's reminding the Corinthian church of Israel's past, and Paul is warning them not to follow what Israel did in the wilderness, to not grumble as they grumbled. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes in verse 1, For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And jumping to verse 5, he continues, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things happened as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. And then verse 10 says, nor grumble as some of them did. Did you hear that? Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. God destroyed them because of their grumbling. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, as they were written for our instruction. So we are reminded of the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness for our instruction as a counterexample, not to follow them. If you recall the Exodus story, Israel was grumbling because for a brief moment of time they had no water. Despite the fact they witnessed the 10 plagues, the Nile River turning into blood, the frogs coming out, the hailstorms, and at the climax they witnessed the death of every firstborn in every Egyptian household. They witnessed that. Yet they grumbled. Even when God provided manna for them in the wilderness, they complained because they didn't have meat. Even the 10 plagues, even witnessing the parting of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians being drowned in God's judgment as God saved them from Egyptian slavery and death, they grumbled, they complained, they disputed and argued against Moses. They're saying, why did you bring us out into the wilderness to die? It would have been better if we went back to Egypt and stayed there. Not only that, as God was preparing them to enter, to usher them into the promised land of Canaan, he sent 12 spies, one spy from every tribe, from each tribe of Israel. And as you know, most of them, the ten spies, grumbled and had no belief that God could give them the victory. They all grumbled against God, except for two, Joshua and Caleb. And because of that sin, all the first generation Israelites perished in the wilderness. That's how serious God treats complaining. Every first generation Israelite, aside for just two, Joshua and Caleb, perished. Why do I repeat that? Think for a moment. What about Moses? Moses was God's man. Moses was the prophet of God. God used Moses as an instrument to save Israel out of the bondage of slavery. And yet, when Moses complained, he struck the rock, because of his unbelief, God said, I will not permit you to enter the promised land. This is Moses. This is the prophet. He's the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the mouthpiece of God. Yet God did not permit him to enter the promised land because of his complaining. He was only there at the plains of Moab, as he witnessed from afar Israel going into the promised land of Canaan. And he died there. That's how God seriously treats sin. What's the big deal, you might ask, about complaining? Complaining comes from self-centeredness, that's why. Thinking you do not deserve what God has allotted for you. It stems from pride. Complaining disregards the sovereignty of God. And sovereignty is God's right to do as He will, as He pleases. And when we complain, we forget our place. We are the creation. God is the creator. Does the pot have any right to say to the pot maker what he wants the pot maker to do to him? No. That's Paul's argument. And when we complain, we forget that truth. And we forget and disregard the sovereignty of God. Complaining also insults God's wisdom. Complaining insults God's wisdom. When we complain, we are basically saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. I should be in charge, not you. I know better for my life. That's what we do when we complain. And complaining is the opposite of thankfulness. Aren't we called to be a thankful people? It is God's will that we be thankful. And when we complain, we spurn the grace and the goodness of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 16 to 18 says this, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." Did you hear that? In everything give thanks. This is God's will in our lives. And when we complain, we disregard and disobey God's will for us. You might ask, what about difficult circumstances, problems in life? Shouldn't we complain? No. We should still be thankful. It may be hard. Difficulties are hard. I understand. But nonetheless, God is using all these things to fashion us into the image of His Son. And that's why James says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. We live in the east side of Eden. It's painful living in this fallen and broken world. Nonetheless, as believers, we know that God works all things for good for those who are in Christ Jesus. And for that reason alone, we should be thankful and not be complainers. So, verse 14, we talked about the command to not complain. We talked about the nature of disputing and grumbling. We move from verse 14, our first point, to our second point, which comprises verses 15 and 16. The reasons to not complain. The reasons to not complain. Paul gives us two reasons here in these two verses to not complain. And these two reasons are stemmed from the two purpose clauses we find there. And we find two purpose clauses. A purpose clause begins with the phrase, so that. And you see that there are two so that's in verses 15 and 16. Look at your Bibles. So the first reason, the first so that, is found in verse 15 and the first part of verse 16. That's the first reason. Why should we not complain? The first reason is we shouldn't complain for the sake of our Christian testimony. For the sake of our Christian testimony. Verse 15, Paul writes, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life. We shouldn't complain for the sake of our Christian testimony, friends. Paul says, so that you will be blameless and innocent. Blameless conveys the idea of without defect. Innocent conveys the idea of being unmixed or unadulterated. And I already talked to you about the sin of complaining. And so we should be pure, innocent, unmixed without this sin of discontentment and complaining against God. We should be mixed, unmixed from the sin of pride. He goes on to say, children of God without blemish. We have to remind ourselves that we are God's children. You are God's child. And for the most part, earthly fathers do good to their children, do they not? They provide for them. They protect them. If earthly fathers do all those things for their children, how much more for our Heavenly Father, who is perfect and righteous and holy and all wise, how much more will He not do good to us? And so we are to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Again, the idea of without defect. And Paul continues, he says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Paul continues here and he's saying that we all live in a world that is dominated by the influence of Satan, do we not? And it's crooked, it's perverse. They go against the righteous standards of our God. That's what crooked and perverse means. And so we live in this crooked world, and we know this to be true. This world is antithetical to the things of God. It is blatantly obvious and it's pervasive. Sinful mankind is redefining the law of God, redefining what gender is, redefining what marriage is, redefining morality and ethics, calling good evil and calling evil good. We live in this perverse and crooked generation. And Paul continues, among whom we shine lights in the world. And so why should we not complain? Again, we guard and protect our Christian testimony so that we may be lights to a dark world. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And because God is light, our Heavenly Father is light, we are called to be light in a dark world. And that's what Jesus said, did He not? In Matthew 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, His disciples are not just to be light in the dark world, but also salt of the earth. Salt has this idea, it has a preserving nature. We are to be preserving this dying world through righteousness. And so, how do we shine as lights? Paul continues, he says, holding fast the word of life. At, at the beginning of verse 16, holding fast the word of life. And so what is this word of life that Paul refers to? The Bible, the inerrant word of God, the authority, the authoritative scriptures, the inspired, inerrant word of God. This is what we hold fast to. This is what we meditate day and night, just as the psalmist is someone in Psalm 1, what he does. We are to hold fast, and as we hold fast to this word of life, the more we hold fast to this, the brighter our light will shine. And the brighter our light will shine, the more impact we have in this crooked and perverse generation. Are you holding fast the word of life? Are you complaining? If you are complaining, we're most probably not meditating and communing with God in His Word. And complaining is a deterrent to our evangelism, to our testimony. Even unbelievers recognize this universal truth that they don't want to be among complainers. You know, when you spend a whole day with a person who just complains all the time, it drains the life out of you. There's no joy at all. And so complaining is repulsive to the unbelieving world. And shouldn't we, as Christians, be the most thankful people, the people who complain the least? Because we are recipients of God's mercy and patience. And since we are recipients of God's mercy and patience, we also should be patient and not complain. God is a God of graciousness. Psalm 145 verse 8, Yahweh is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and great in steadfast love. So we as well should be patient, not complaining. And so, Paul gives us a second reason in the second half of verse 16 why we shouldn't complain. The first reason was we shouldn't complain for the sake of our testimony, of our Christian testimony. The second reason Paul gives, he says, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to boast, because I did not run in vain, nor labor in vain. Stop complaining, quit complaining, for the sake of your pastors. For the sake of your pastors. Paul was very close to the Philippian church. Again, and if you reread the context in the book of Acts, the Philippian church was started in in Acts chapter 16, with the conversion of Lydia and the Philippian jailer, and they were ministry partners with Paul, and Paul loved them and they loved Paul. And so Paul is saying, stop complaining for my sake. Paul had a heavenly perspective in all things. He says, in the day of Christ, on that day when Christ returns and he sees Christ face to face, and each believer will be given his due reward. He says, I will have reason to boast. He's not boasting in himself, okay? He is boasting for the believers. He wants joy for them. He is ecstatic and happy and joyous when the believers, when his flock, see Christ, and Christ rewards them for their faithfulness in the gospel ministry, for their faithfulness, especially in the context of the Philippians, their faithfulness as they do not complain. And Paul wants that for his flock. That's the joy of every pastor, of every church leader, that they know that their flock is walking in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And for this goal, Paul says, so that I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. He uses these metaphors that's used in athletic ideas, running and laboring. He worked hard because he wants fruit to be in the lives of his flock. And so, stop complaining. Stop complaining for the sake of your pastors. As you submit to them, stop complaining. We submit to our elders and pastors to the extent that they submit to Christ. Correct? But as they are faithful in Christ, we are to be faithful in submitting to them, for they are watchers for our souls. Don't deprive your pastors of joy. Do not complain. And so, a point of application that I just want to share with you is that over the past 18 months, the topic which I've heard complained the most, the subject matter which I hear grumbled and disputed the most, is about COVID-19 and all the different matters related and pertaining to the pandemic. Remember, dear friends, complaining is an insult to the sovereignty of God. Let us remind ourselves that God, Yahweh, and in His infinite wisdom, sovereignly purposed, willed, and orchestrated the COVID pandemic to happen. And with it, listen carefully, and with it, the deaths of thousands of people. It's a hard pill to swallow, but God is sovereign, and He allowed and willed it to happen. In the year 1854, a cholera outbreak spread across the great city of London, and a Baptist preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon needed to address the deaths of thousands of people. And he spoke to his flock. And in a sermon, this is what he said to them. Listen carefully. He said, "We have all felt grieved when reading our bills of mortality to observe the mysterious spread of the virus in our great city. It is admitted that it would be most foolish to neglect the appointed means of averting sickness. But sneer who may, we believe it would be equally an act of folly to forget that the hand of the Lord is in all of this. It is not the virus that has slain these hundreds. The virus was but the sword. The hand which scattered death is the hand of a greater than mere disease, the great judge of all, at whose girdles swing the keys of death and hell, the mysterious one whose voice bids the pillars of heaven's starry roof to tremble, who made the stars and who can quench them at his will. My dear hearers, I would speak as God's mouth to you, as his Holy Spirit shall enable me. Let us conclude most surely that a purpose consistent with the love and justice of God lies hidden in the present harvest of death. End quote. And what is God's purpose in all of this? What's God's purpose for bringing about the deaths of thousands? It is to wake us up from our slumber so that we may be energized and be earnestly more energized to work for the things of God and of gospel ministry while we still have time. People are dying. Hundreds of thousands are dying without Christ. And for this reason, this should not deter us from gathering. It should rather motivate us and spur us on to come together to feed on God's word, to worship Him corporately, to be nourished by His laws and statutes, to be reinvigorated by Christian fellowship, to be shepherded by pastors, so that we would be filled and energized as we are dispersed wherever God would have us be, so that we would be energized to do gospel ministry, that we would be fruitful in making disciples of our Savior Jesus Christ. Millions of people are dying, and they are dying without Christ. And people have been dying ever since the beginning of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. After this sermon, just take the time and read Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 is the genealogy, starting from Noah, and starting from Adam, I should say, all the way to Noah. And if you read that portion of scripture, you will read that people die again and again. After each generation, Moses, who wrote Genesis, writes, and he died. And he died. Genesis chapter 5, verse 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died, and he died, and he died. So on and so forth. This has been the story of man's history ever since the fall, ever since our first parents disobeyed God. People are dying in the millions, and this is why the church needs to be the church. The gathered assembly of God's elect people. So that we will reach out to the world and save those who are perishing. Far better is it to die in Christ than to live without Him. And Paul understood this great principle, his willingness to be spent and to give his life for the gospel of Christ. That's why he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I know trials are hard. It is hard. But we must remind ourselves that this is God's way of refining us, just as gold is being refined in the furnace. So God brings us trials in our lives so that we may cling to Him, to keep us humble, so that we would bear much fruit. And what better example to follow than Paul? His life is a life of very minimal complaining. And so we move on to our third and final point. We saw in verse 14 our first point, the nature of what grumbling and disputing is, the command to not complain. And our second point, Paul gives us two reasons to not complain, for the sake of our gospel testimony and for the sake of our pastor's joy in ministry. And we move on to our last and final point in verses 17 and 18, the example to follow, the example to follow. Verse 17, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul here, as he says this, being poured out as a drink offering, is alluding to his life being a sacrifice, to the sacrifice of the ministry of the Philippian church. So he is being poured out upon the sacrifice of your faith, of the faith of the Philippians. So he sees the service and faith of the Philippians as a sacrifice in and of itself. The Philippians were a sacrificing church. Again, they were with partnership in Paul in gospel ministry. They sent Paul many gifts. They were financially supporting Paul. And in that sense, Paul sees that as a sacrifice. He sees their faith, their suffering, their partnership as a sacrifice as well. And he's saying to them, I'm so willing to be poured out as part of your sacrifice. I mean, in ancient times, they would bring the sacrifice to be slaughtered, and sometimes the priest would add wine or oil, olive oil, and pour it on the sacrifice, adding to the animal sacrifice. And that's the image that Paul brings here. He sees himself as maybe a drink offering, or similar to olive oil being poured in addition to the animal sacrifice. And basically what he's saying here is, as you are sacrificing for me, I sacrifice with you. And again, this ties back to a major theme in Philippians, the theme of unity. And that's why Paul is saying, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Verse 18, and you also, the other side, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And so, just in the life of Paul and the example to follow, what is the ingredient that allows him to not complain and be content? The ingredient is selflessness. Selflessness. Look again in 17 and 18, those two verses, the idea of sharing. When you share with one another, you're not thinking about yourself. All you're thinking is about the other person. And that's why when Paul calls them to unity back in chapter 2, he says, have this mind among yourselves, that each of you count one another more significant than yourselves. That's the key ingredient for not complaining. That's the example to follow. Selflessness. And Paul saw trials and difficulties as necessary to keep himself humble. like regular checkups in a car. We need to tune it, realign the wheels, change the oils. Like that, in the same manner, God uses trials and difficulties to fine-tune us, to make sure we are bearing much fruit. Just like the vine dresser trims and prunes the vine, so does God send us difficulties, pruning us from sin and pride and self-centeredness, so that we might bear much fruit. Paul saw this as a necessity, as a necessity. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. And Paul is praying earnestly that God would take these thorns in the flesh away from him. But he said, no. God said in verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Three times Paul says, take this thorn out of me. And God said, no, I won't, because of the surpassing greatness of the visions that Paul was receiving from God to prevent him from being conceited, to prevent Paul from being puffed up and prideful. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. That's why Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. Do you hear that? He is content. He is not complaining. He says, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so what an example to follow, the life of Paul. Are there other biblical examples? Very many. Let me just share you two more, very briefly. Two more examples. We find another saint, but now in the Old Testament, by the name of Job. And Job is an example. He's both an example to follow and also a counterexample to avoid. Let me explain. If you don't know the story of Job, he was a wealthy individual. He had plenty of animals and servants. And most importantly, he was righteous in the sight of God. But Satan went to God and said, you know, the only reason why he's righteous, the only reason why he's not complaining is because you've blessed him. He said to God, allow me to strike against your servant, Job, and you'll see, he'll complain. And God said, go ahead. As long as you don't take his life, do as you please, please. And so in one particular day, his livestock, the camels, the donkeys, were all taken. They were raided and stolen from him. His servants were watching the cattle. A lot of them were massacred. One servant of his came to him and said, Master, your children have all died. A great wind struck unto the house where they were all staying, and everyone who were in the all four corners of the house died. There was a catastrophic wind that killed all his children. And Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's an example to follow. He didn't complain. And after that, Satan struck him. His entire body were stricken with some skin disease, some boils. And he had to deal with a nagging and complaining wife. His wife told him, curse God and die. And Job correctly and humbly replied to his wife, shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? And the writer of Job said, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He didn't sin with his lips. He didn't complain. But after a while, after talking with his three friends, he eventually complained. And so that's an example not to follow. He eventually complained and succumbed to trials, to the difficulties of life, and he complained. And God said in Job chapter 38, verses 4 to 5, in response to Job's complaints, God said to him, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And with every complaint you want to bring up, read this verse. Who are we? Mere mortal men, part of God's creation, complain to an almighty, all-knowing, all-wise, benevolent God. And Job replied, I am unworthy. He saw his sin of complaining. He says, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. And he said to God, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Friend, have you been living a life of habitual complaining? It ruins your testimony. It taints your gospel ministry. It ruins your relationship with other people. It ruins your relationship with God. As Job did, as the Holy Spirit moves you, repent. Repent in dust and ashes. In our third and last example that I want to share with you, the final example worthy of our imitation is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Did Christ ever complain? He said, this is my food, to do the will of the Father. He perfectly did what the Father missioned him and commissioned him to do without complaint. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, hours away of his impending death, he saw the wrath of God that was to be poured upon him, and he prayed most earnestly, Father, take this cup from me, But yet, not my will, but yours be done. And he was in agony. And like drops of blood, sweat dropped from his face. And even in that moment, he did not complain. The writer of Hebrews says that he is one like us, tempted in all things, but never sinned, yet without sin. He was tempted to complain, yet he did not sin. On the cross, as he hung crucified, he said to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This is our Savior. This is our Lord. And dear Christian, are you so ready to accept a suffering Savior, yet are unwilling to accept a life of suffering? Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher. If Christ suffered, and he suffered without complaining, fully giving in to the will of the Father, trusting the Father, we should, as children of God, blameless and innocent, without blemish, also suffer silently." That is our Lord. He is our Lord. Are you in Christ? And for those of you who are not in Christ, do you know this Savior who has paid the penalty of sin in full? Though the wrath of God was poured upon him, he did not complain nor sin against God. This was God himself, deity, coming, being incarnated, took on human flesh, being poured out in the image of a servant, so that he might be obedient to God the Father, even to the point of death, even unto the point of death on the cross. He was a spotless lamb who was led to the slaughter. He was reviled against and yet did not revile in return. This is the God and Savior and Lord whom we worship. Do you know him? If you do not know, he has paid the penalty of sin in full. If you do not confess Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, know this, the wrath of God remains in you. But if you put your trust in him, the peace of Almighty God is with you. Cling to this Savior. Throw yourself into the arms of this Savior. Be saved. We saw in this text the command to not complain. Secondly, we saw two reasons to not complain. Lastly, we saw examples to follow. Paul himself, so willing to be a sacrifice, to give his life for the gospel. Job. And of course, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. His example. His exam is an example worth emulating. And so, I want to close with this. Remind yourself, when you are tempted to complain for whatever reason or circumstance you find yourself in, when you are tempted, recall to your memory the words of Jonathan Edwards. He wrote, as part of his resolutions, in resolution number 10, he wrote, and I quote, "Resolved, when I feel pain, to think about the pains of martyrdom and of hell." End quote. That's an astounding statement. To be resolved that when you feel pain, to think about the pains of martyrdom. Think of all the predicaments or even the current predicament and problems you find yourself in and compare that to what some of the saints had to endure for the sake of Christ in the gospel. Some of them were being used as torches during gladiator games. The Bibles that you hold in your hands right now, the very word of God, had come at a steep price. People died for the sake of Bible translations. William Tyndale was burnt at the stake in the 16th century for the sake of translating the Bible in the mother tongue of his people. Compare that, compared of what the martyrs had to endure, and compare it when you feel pain. And when we do it, it makes our predicaments, trials, it makes them look like a walk in the park, doesn't it? It puts everything into perspective. And also, when you feel pain, not only should you think of the pains of martyrdom, but also think of the pains of hell. That is such a sobering statement. There are souls in hell right now, justly receiving the punishment of God for their unbelief. But if you are in Christ, Christ has absorbed the full wrath of God in your stead. Hallelujah. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when you think of these sober realities, the pains of martyrdom and of hell, when you compare these sets of circumstances to your sets of circumstances, what is there to complain about? What? Virtually nothing. And praise God for that. Bow with me in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the richness that has been found in this passage. Conform us to the image of your Son. Forgive us, O Lord, the many times we have complained, the many times we have insulted your sovereignty, your wisdom. Help us to understand the depths of that sin and to repent of it and to find joy in you, to find joy not on the set of our circumstances, but to find joy in the reality that we have been forgiven and we have been made right with you. May that be the grounds of our joy, and in that we rejoice. Help us not to be complainers, for the sake of our testimony, for the sake of the watching world as they watch us Christians and how we react. Help us to hold fast to the word of truth as we shine as lights in a dark world. Help us to meditate on your word, to be hearers, not only hearers of your word, but doers of your word, that you may be glorified in all that we say, think, and do, so that when we do all things, we may do them without grumbling nor disputing. Help us, O God, Empower us, O Holy Spirit of God, so that you may be glorified and that Christ and his name may be honored. In the most holy name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.